بسم الله الذي لا إله إلا لا إله إلا هو، واحدا أحدا صرمدا، والحمد له عز وجل حمدا كثيرا طيبا، والصلاة والسلام على نبيه الصادق الأمين وعلى آله الطاهرين الطيبين وأصحابه الصالحين الميامين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، رب اكتبنا منهم. آمين. Still on the subject matter of al-ghulu and the aspect of ghulu we were addressing earlier today was the aspect of ta'assub and the subtopic of that of differences between individuals and between groups, and in particular between Muslims in the matters of deen, particularly as we were treating the aspect of ibadat as well. And that we established that our deen, in the balanced form of it, allows for ikhtilaf, for differences that are defined, had been defined centuries ago by ulama, it seems, as differences of the type of tanawwu' or of diversity. And there are other ikhtilafat that are not sa'igha, that are not to be, that are not allowed, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala detests and despises, and that usually have led and would lead to hostilities and to violence and to loss of life and to the watering down and the weakening of the deen and of the ummah. And those are the differences, the origin of which is aqeedah, and the origin of which is our principles, fundamental principles of Sharia, and qawa'id kulliyah, and general legal axioms of the Shara. And also when there are specific minor differences, but they are many, they are too numerous, and numerous specific and detailed differences and juz'i and small differences or minor differences or far'i differences, not in usul, when they are too many, they would affect, usually they would affect a general principle, because they would with time form a new general principle that originally or that usually would contradict and would violate or weaken another existing shar'i general principle. And that the ikhtilaf, when an ikhtilaf even of tazad, though it is wrong, that the way to change it comes under, of course, also the aspect of al-amr bil-ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar, and the aspects of da'wah, and that it be done without ghulu itself, and that it be done without consequences of change being worse than the fault intended to be changed originally. And the details of that also we had established on another occasion when we spoke about ضوابط الأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر, specifically last, I think, winter retreat. Also, we had mentioned the type of غلو when we differ with others, that oftentimes it is based on what we feel inside, on inclinations inside of our nufus, of attraction or attachment to the individuals or to the groups or to the schools, and that oftentimes clouds our ability to see what is right and to see what is wrong and to practice according to that. that we have to be very careful on, and we have to learn and keep learning ilm and keep asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from that. وَالْعَاصِمُ مَنْ وَالْمَعْصُومُ مَنْ عَصَمَهُ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى وَالْمَحْفُوظُ مَنْ حَفِظَهُ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. Then, briefly, I would like to touch on another concept that could also lead to ghulu, and that does lead sometimes to ghulu, is the distinction between tawarru' and ghulu. Al-wara' versus al-ghulu. Al-wara' in itself, in its proper definition, in its correct definition, is something certainly virtuous, is one of the things that our deen calls us for, to be wari', that is type of pious abstination, pious abstinence, I'm sorry. When the person devoutly and out of alhamdulillah fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and out of haya from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would, when like scholars for example, when the evidence for the scholar does not enable the scholar to either say it is halal or to either say it is haram, the scholar first yatawaqqaf. There is, if you will, a suspended state of hukm. And usually in that state, oftentimes the rule is abstinence, pious abstinence, at-tawarru'. Now, the tawarru' in the absence of definitive evidence, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam certainly sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke about that when he teaches in the famous hadith al-halalu bayyinun wal-haramu bayyinun wa baynahuma umurun mutashabihat la ya'lamuhunna kathirun minan nas la ya'lamuhunna kathirun min al-nas. And then he continues to say, فَمَنْ الْحَلَالُ بَيِّنٌ وَالْحَرَامُ بَيِّنٌ وَبَيْنَهُمَا أُمُورٌ مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ لَا يَعْلَمُهُنَّ أَوْ لَا يَعْلَمُهُمْ كَثِيرٌ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا أَوْ لَا يَعْلَمُهُنَّ كَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ. And then he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, كَالرَّاعِي يَرْعَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى. When he mentions a few words after that, كَالرَّاعِي يَرْعَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى, for the person who does not stay away from that which is mutashabih. Who does not stay away from that which is mutashabih, from that which is doubtful in the boundary, would become like the ra'i yar'a hawl al-hima, like the shepherd who has a flock of sheep or of camels or of cattle, and he allows them to graze near the fence or the boundary or the property of someone else, of let's say the king. And if he gets too close, not there, not in the boundary of the king, but if he gets too close, then he would say, يُوشِكُ أَن يَقَعَ فِيهِ كَالرَّاعِ يَرْحَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى يُوشِكُ أَن يَقَعَ فِيهِ. In other words, it will take some time, and gradually the cattle will, and the shepherd will allow the cattle to graze gradually into the territory that is forbidden. Into the territory that is forbidden. فَمَنِ اتَّقَ الشُّبُهَاتِ جَزَاكَ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا فَمَنِ اتَّقَ الشُّبُهَاتِ فَقَدِ اسْتَبْرَأَ لِدِينِهِ وَعَرْضِهِ فَمَنِ اتَّقَ الشُّبُهَاتِ فَقَدِ اسْتَبْرَأَ لِدِينِهِ وَعَرْضِهِ وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِي الشُّبُهَاتِ وَقَعَ فِي الْحِمَى يعني وَمَنْ لَمْ يَتَّقِ الشُّبُهَاتِ وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِيهَا وَقَعَ فِي الْحِمَى وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ the person who protects himself or herself from that boundary, from that limit, then that person has been saved from violating the norms of the king and from entering into the territory of the king, and therefore would not be subject to the perhaps the punishment or the anger of the king, of the owner and the lord of the other territory. But the person who allows himself or herself, and therefore the sheep, that is the nafs, to graze around and closer to the territory of haram, by falling into that which is mutashabih, then that person would most likely also fall into the territory that is haram. And that's why tawarru'. That's why they said, rahmahullah ta'ala, they used always to leave a buffer between the halal and haram, and that buffer, for most of them, first is a buffer of halal, not buffer of mutashabih only, but a buffer, a zone of halal between them and the haram. In other words, not to excessively indulge in halal, even halal, not to excessively and limitlessly and without care and without awareness sometimes indulge into halal. Well, it is halal, I do it. All what is halal, I do. That gradually indulging excessively in the halal would gradually lead the person to enter into the realms of now the mutashabih. The mutashabih, the dubious, the one that we don't know whether it is halal or haram. And then as one grazes into that field, would gradually be led to makruh before that even. You will realize that's how it goes. That's how it graduates. Or that's how it goes decadently. Then from the makruh, indulging in the makruh, we would feel much more with time comfortable, wal-iyadu billah, indulging in haram. So at-tawarru' is ala wajhain, the state of pious abstinence should be practiced at two levels. One level in which one leaves a buffer zone between halal and haram, a buffer of halal. A buffer of halal. And rest assured, my dear brothers and sisters, and probably you know already, you have practiced that in your, you've experienced that in your life, that indulging too much in halal, I'm not talking about wajib and haram, indulging too much in halal, excessively, will lead the person to indulge in mutashabih. And indulging in mutashabih will lead and has led to indulging in haram, and before that it had led to indulging in makruh. And that's one very, yani, alhamdulillah, very instrumental means by which to check the nafs, in the tarbiyah of the nafs, in the taming of the nafs. Just like you wouldn't allow your cattle to graze too close to the territory of the neighbor, especially if there is no physical apparent fence. And in the acts of the nafs, there are no physical fences. And the nafs always trespasses the fences. And that is tawarru'. فَمَنْ تَوَرَّعَ فَقَدْ اسْتَبْرَعَ لِدِينِهِ وَعَرْضِهِ فَمَنْ تَوَرَّعَ فَمَنْ اتَّقَ الشُّبُهَاتِ فَقَدْ اسْتَبْرَعَ لِدِينِهِ وَعَرْضِهِ He who stayed away from the shubuhat, the doubtful matters, has indeed practiced or drawn security and safety to himself in regards to his honor and or her honor, and in regards to his deen or her deen. Because sometimes it's a matter of, yani, shubuhat is, for example, a man or a woman would be in a state of shubha by being in the wrong places at the wrong time, though not intending to do wrong themselves. Being in the wrong places, that is ta'ridu an-nafsi ila الشبهات. لذلك قال فقد استبرأ لعرضه. عرض, that is one's honor, one's dignity. And if one, let's say, goes to the places where the people of fisq and the people of fujur and the people of kufr and the people of kaza and kaza go, that is, you are exposing your nafs and yourself to that dubious judgment about you. And also matters of practicing your deen, meaning the halal and the haram, as you walk that in your nafs. But sometimes this virtuous tawarra' may sometimes, if again not properly checked by ilm in particular, may be an expression of ghulu. For example, the person, let's say, on a specific situation, that's why the ulama distinguish between a tawarra' when they would practice it for themselves and between a fatwa of tahreem. There is a distinction between tawarra', don't do that preferably, and the person himself or herself stays away from that out of tawarra' on certain issues and questions, and the question of saying it is haram to do that, or a fatwa of haram to do that. A fatwa of haram to do that is ghulu on a question in which it is a matter of tawarra' only. Because tawarra', a shubuha in the usuli language, in the, let's say in the fiqhi language, as I pointed out earlier, is a state, is a mental state of the scholar in which the evidence for and against are equal. And therefore he does not find the evidence that will weigh one over the other. He cannot say it is haram. He cannot say it is wajib, obligatory. Or he cannot say it is even halal sometimes. يتوقف. And if he chose أنه يتورع, that is not a fatwa for the rest of the world. Because sometimes some instances require tawarra' from some individuals and iqdam from others. Ihjam from some and iqdam from others. Some situations, depending on the specific circumstances of each, would require under certain conditions that the person would do something, and that other person would not do it out of tawarra'. Still, Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah ta'ala, a man came to him and says to him, my father died and left me property, inheritance, money also. And he also left duyun, he left debts that he had not paid before he died. But also he said, and I am a person who does not have much wealth, I'm a needy person, and also that wealth that he left is fihi shubuhat. It is a wealth that is dubious, the origin of which and the nature of which it has, it is mixed with haram, I don't know which is haram, which is halal, it is مَالٌ فِيهِ شُبْهَةٌ. So he asks Imam Ahmad, Imam al-Fiqh wal-Aql wal-Tawarra' رحمه الله تعالى, هَلْ أَتَوَرَّعُ عَنْ ذَلِكَ, يَا Imam, shall I pull back? Shall I practice tawarra' here? And I'm concerned, I don't want to accept that money. I don't want to keep it. Then he says to him, rahmahullah ta'ala, to that instance specifically, remember what he said to the sister of Bishr al-Hafi, yani, min baytikum, kharajat tawarra, from your home was tawarra spawned. But to this one he says, أَتُرِيدُ أَن تَتْرُكَ ذِمَّةَ أَبِيكَ مُرْتَهِنَةً مِنْ أَجْلِ شُبْهَةً خُذِ الْمَالِ خُذِ الْمَالِ وَادْفَعَ وَأَخْرِجْ ذِمَّةَ أَبِيكَ مِنَ الدَّيْنِ. So he tells him, رحمه الله تعالى, are you going to leave the dhimma of your father jailed, imprisoned, because his dhimma, i.e. His responsibility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds, because he died and he has a debt to pay. And that is in his dhimma, meaning in his responsibility, in his duty, and he's held accountable. He tells him, are you going to leave the dhimma of your father chained, jailed like that, on the basis of a shubha in your wealth, in his wealth? He says, no. Take that, accept that inheritance, and release your father's dhimma. See? So sometimes, sometimes on some issues, and that could be only distinguished by ulama like that caliber, rahimahumullah ta'ala, that the matter is between ghulu, or the line between ghulu and tawarra sometimes could be thin. And one has to be very careful. Of course, usually most of us have nufus, and we don't have qulub. You know what I mean? Many of us have nufus and we don't have qulub. So usually that doesn't happen. Usually it's always, most of the time it's it's the nafs wanting to indulge. So I don't give fatwa to myself. I should not give fatwa to myself about should I be in tawarra or should I not. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And preferably people of dhikr who may have some knowledge about the state of our nafs when it comes to issues in particular of tawarra. And the issue specific, and the case specific, and the conditions that surround the case. The next point in ghulu that I would like to, inshallah, say a few things about is about al-ghulu fi, pertaining to the one who disagrees with us as individuals or groups or nations. Nations practice ghulu because, well, nations are led by individuals and groups of individuals, and individuals and groups of individuals have nufus and have hawa, and then in our mu'amalat, in our interactions with one another, groups with groups, and nations with nations, oftentimes there is a lot of ghulu. There has been a lot of ghulu in mu'amalat. The first ghulu in the mu'amalat, which is at the level of individuals, of course, as well as nations, is the ghulu that is obviously injustice, zulm, in dealing with other groups and other nations and other individuals. And that is a most awful and momentous of ghulu. For zulm is lack of adl, and adl, justice in the Arabic language, as the very word itself implies balance, because it means i'tidal, is from i'tidal, and i'tidal is balance, and zulm is imbalance, and zulm is ghulu. Inna shirk la zulmun azim. Zulm is ghulu, la shak. And when we practice zulm, when we initiate zulm, certainly that is ghulu. That is extremism. And the form of extremism that is often practiced amongst human beings and amongst nations, violating the rights of other nations and of other peoples, and history of humanity is filled with that. And of course we live in an era where also there is a lot of dhulm that is poured on different peoples of the world by those who have the power to practice dhulm and to execute dhulm. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also that dhulm as a ghulu is practiced sometimes as a response to a dhulm upon us. Then we practice dhulm in response to dhulm. We don't respond in justice, but we respond in dhulm. And that is ghulu في المعاملات. لأن الله عز وجل يقول وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اِعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى, which means let not the shana'an, that is the injustices and the hostilities of others to you, cause you to do injustice to them. Do justice. That will bring you to being nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, dhulm does not justify dhulm. Dhulm does not justify dhulm. Never shall dhulm justify dhulm. And when we are innocent and we receive dhulm against us, we despise that. And we have the right and the God-given right to despise that and to reject that. And then when we want to rectify the situation, we rectify it with similar dhulm or worse. And that simply exposes our true nature. The true nature of an individual or of a group of individuals or of a nation, its true worth is in the time of crisis. A person's inner aspect of whether just or oppressive appears not when everything is fine for him or her and when he or she has power over all things or the rest of things or some things, but when he or she is subjected himself or herself to injustice, will they act in justice? If they do act in justice in time of stress, in time of crisis, then that's a just individual, or that's a just group, and that's a just nation. But if it is the opposite, then that's not a just group, that's not a just nation, that's not a just individual. And that is ghulu. That is extremism. And extremism is practiced between nations at the level of the political relationships, the economic relationships. I'm allowed to take your resources freely as I want, and when I need them, you must give them to me or sell them to me at a price I agree with. But when you have your needs, you cannot have of them when you want, as much as you want, with the price that you also prefer. هذا غلو وظلم. This is economic aggression, economic injustice, economic extremism, as there is political extremism as well. And that would lead, of course, to other extreme behavior. الغلو في استحف, as it is known even in sometimes in secular law, as well as in شرعي law, الغلو في استعمال الحق. That is الغلو في استعمال الحق. You have a right of yours, a right of property or a right of any right, and a right, political right, and a right of so many rights. And then the way you use your right, you use it with غلو, in a way that harms others. In a way that harms others. So if you have, you know, the right to have a home, and you have a neighbor, and you have the sun coming from one side only most of the time, and you erect a wall, a fortress, and you're so rich, so that no sun is allowed into the courtyard or the house of your neighbor. Muslim scholars talked about that a long time ago. And you just can't do that. This is abuse of one's right. This is ghulu of one's right, of the use of one's right. And that is ghulu in mu'amalat. And subhanAllah, you hear leaders of nations and of countries everywhere in the world, and in this country and that country and all countries, and most of them nowadays, would literally, I have heard them expressing unequivocally when confronted by some, you know, intelligent journalists and ask the question, why, when it is for our interests, we say it is okay to that group, but when it is not in our interest, we say it is not okay to the similar group. You know what he said? And I still remember the expression. It was a lady who asked him that. He says, "You bet, kiddo." Wallahi, akbar, you bet, kiddo. We have the power. Like that, we have the power. Subhanallah. Hada ghulu. And ghulu breeds ghulu. Ghulu breeds ghulu. Extremism breeds extremism. Access breeds access. The best ally, as they say, of the extremist is prejudice. Prejudice is the best ally of the extremist. Prejudice is ghulu. You treat someone like a beast, you corner them like a beast, and you treat them like a beast, do not expect them to treat you like angels. Do not expect them to respond like angels. You have made them beasts. That's ghulu. Humanity in this global village has to appreciate this truth. There must be, there are usually people of reasonable minds, and those people of reasonable minds in the world are not often heard. They are heard only when their reasonableness conforms to the intents of the person who is excessive. And then the concept of, remember also, in this category falls that saying of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَحْبِبْ حَبِيبَكَ هَوْنًا مَا وَبْغَضْ بَغِيبَكَ هَوْنًا مَا. If you have, you know, if you have love someone or a group or a nation or whatever, your relationship of love with them should be moderate. One day they may turn out to be your enemy. And if you hate someone or you dislike them, do that moderately. Don't do that violently and excessively. For one day they may turn out to be your friend, your beloved one. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَجْعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَادَيْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةً. It may be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring between you and those who are enemies to you mawadda, love. So be careful in obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't be in ghulu. The other point very pertinent to that, of course, is the question of tafrit wal ifrat. All of this is ghulu. The question of tafrit versus ifrat. A tafrit is when you tafrit of shay, that is, you do not give it what is worth to give it of of importance, and of, you don't put it at the right place, you give it less to what than what it deserves, it is laxity. Laxity, negligence on something, tafriyat, indulging in ease excessively, indulging in ease excessively, tafriyat, versus al-ifrat, that is indulging excessively in the opposite, in intolerance and in inflexibility and in hardship. Both are expressions of ghulu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, excuse me, yassiru wa la tu'assiru. Yassiru wa la tu'assiru. Facilitate, do not complicate. Facilitate, do not complicate. Make it easy, alhamdulillah, for the world and for people to love this deen, alhamdulillah, to practice this deen, to be attracted to this deen, to continue in this deen. Yassiru wa la tu'assiru. But then this yassiru wa la tu'assiru may be taken by a qalb in a state of nafs to be, that's right, relax. And then an example of that, as I see in my opinion, when some people of some Islamic studies here and there, etc., in this world and in the old world as well, they use the very powerful concept of ta'lil, sharia, the concept of al-ahkamu bi'ilaliha, that we spoke about earlier today, and that certain legal injunctions, legal ahkam, shari'i ahkam, would change if the illa changes. Keeping safe the original maqsad from that hukm, the original objective and intent from that hukm. So this is taken to the extreme of tafriyat on the basis of what I call social scientist speculative arguments and reasoning. So whereas the at-ta'lil al-shar'i, the shar'i ratiocination, the shar'i build-up of the concept of operative cause is very systematic, very methodical, removed from it most probabilities of errors, removed from it at most subjectivity, then you have this other approach that says, okay, they look at a situation and, well, the argument is it was 14 centuries ago. Now times have changed. And they look at simply conditions, social conditions or habit conditions, or which is in essence the conditions of the nafs, which they don't look at, which they don't understand, that produce certain apparent changes in the surroundings, and therefore the hukm is changed on issues, particularly, you know what issues of when it comes to our deen and those who talk about our deen from amongst us and outside of us, particularly the issues of women. And now almost all issues of women. Oh, it was 14 centuries ago. The heat, the condition, this and that. And therefore, the hijab of the Muslim woman is not recommended. Somehow they haven't taken the issue of the man, because then they would be also talking about, because they have been pushed into this, and there is an agenda behind emphasizing the question of women in Muslim societies. And I'm not saying when I say agenda, I'm not saying this speculatively. I know and it did not begin 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And there are expert scholars in this field who have the historical evidence and the statements by earliest people and scholars of the Western world and Napoleon himself and from that time, and Egypt and women scholars, by the way. So the issue has become everything about woman, so that the woman simply becomes a photocopy of a non-Muslim woman. And then the issue of hijab or the issue of humility and humbleness and other issues are tackled in a way that is very, very speculative. The only thing, the only argument is, oh, those were those times and the times changed. That's the basic argument behind it. And sometimes some other arguments that are almost as weak as that one. Whereas in Sharia, the scholars, rahimahullah ta'ala, have looked at the finer details behind why the hukm is that. Knowing full well and having established full well that the Sharia laws are intended to promote and to protect the well-being of individuals at the level of faith, at the level of life, at the level of reason, at the level of property and honor and family, and at the level of ard al-nasl, and I think I mentioned all of them. That every issue is reducible to these. A matter of fiqh al-zahir, all of it. And that if they have established, when we identify the illah, the operative cause, which the lawgiver has made as an indicator for the fulfillment of his original intent, when we identify it, and if that illah changes, then the hukm changes to protect the original intent. How accurate could you be? Because there is no room for hawa. There is no room for hawa. I like that appearance and I like to indulge in this, you know, in these opportunities, etc. So I use my aql to simply translate the language of my qalb, which is a nafs. And that's why our ulama early on, alhamdulillah, the Sharia intends to liberate the human from the pitfall of his or her own hawa. That's what Sharia is about. And therefore those norms in Sharia have been set, and that system, in order that judgments are not made on the basis of passion, on the basis of inclination, on the basis of strong bursts inside of us, whether it be anger or fear or love or attraction or anything, or attraction for material world or for any world, to balance us and to maximize our happiness in this dunya and in akhirah. And even non-Muslim scholars and philosophers of some time, Western ones, just the last century, some of them have expressed it, but not having the same, of course, type of solution as Sharia has, that reason is but the slave of passions. Independent reasoning is a slave of passion. I think David Hume said that, the philosopher David Hume. Reason, and I've come to that conclusion after, of course, also centuries of studies and of works of other ones and of other philosophers of different cultures. Reason is but the slave of passions. It cannot pretend to any other position except to serve them, says he. And his solution is something else. So instead of this systematic approach to the Shar'i discourse, legal discourse, that saves the student of scholarship or the scholar or the thinker from falling mostly to his or her own hawa, then we go and follow this speculative, you know, approaches of many social scientists, men and women. Regardless of what, alhamdulillah, what the Shar'i argument brings about in using quantifiable arguments, not only qualitative arguments, but quantifiable arguments, that not following the Shar'i in this case will lead to this destruction and this harm and this harm, and that the harm outweighs the benefit. Something that oftentimes people don't pay attention to in our Shar'i discourse, not because something brings benefit, you do it. But you have to weigh also the harm that it would engender. And one has also to weigh the relationship, the proportionality between the harm engendered and the benefit produced, generated. If the benefit produced outweighs the harm, then it is halal to be done. Sometimes it is mandatory to be done. If it's the opposite, it's the opposite. And then harm and benefit is not left to the hawa to define. Well, it is harmful for me. What is harmful for you? That you perform salah is harmful for you. Some people, yeah, it's I don't want that. It's boring. It takes my time. I have to do other things. Bring me money. Not committing zina is harmful to me. Huh? Not committing zina is harmful to me. Not drinking intoxicants is harmful to me. SubhanAllah, they say that, SubhanAllah, they say that. Sometimes they say it, no. Well, not giving me the freedom of expression is harmful to me. But you tell them, but you make laws all the time, every day. You have parliaments that make laws, and those laws tell you, don't do that, and do that. How about that one? How about that one? No one has absolute freedom. No one should have absolute freedom. No one. And therefore the freedom is the freedom inside of the nafs, from the nafs. So weigh harm and benefit are weighed in our Sharia also systematically. There is a beautiful system by which to do that. Unfortunately, that is not adhered to sometimes by many. Harm and benefit as defined on the basis of deen, nafs, aql, al-ard wal-nasl, wal-mal. And everything else in the world actually revolves around this. Each one at three levels. Daruriyatun, hajatun, aw hajiyatun, wa tahsiniyat. Each one properly defined. And there is a systematic approach by which to minimize the introduction of hawa in judgments of law and of morality or immorality and right and wrong, and this has changed and this not has changed and so on. And ijtihad is allowed within that realm, not independently and speculatively outside of that. That is the ghulu. To the extent that, you know, you have people who, on the basis of that exactly, yani, recently, what, a few years ago, you have people who claim to be Muslim that say, وَنَعِيَذُ بِاللَّهَ الْلِوَاطَ, homosexuality is halal. It started in your country here. وَهَذَا كُفْرٌ بَوَاحٌ وَهَذَا كُفْرٌ بَوَاحٌ لَا يَخْتَلِفُ فِيهِ اثْنَانِ حَتَّى مِنْ ذِي لُبٍ أَوْ مِنْ ذِي نِصْفِ لُبٍ. كيف؟ Again, يعني, the hawa, I practice that, or my nafs comes to that. يعني, if you practice it and your nafs loves it. Say astaghfirullah. And if you commit that, wal-iyadu billah, at least don't say this is halal. That is, ya Latif. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke of time when people in his ummah will come, yatajara bi tatajara bihimul ahwa'u kama yatajara al-kalabu bi sahibih. Spoke of a time when people will be tatajara bihimul ahwa, that is the ahwa, the inclinations, the passions, will drag them fast and run with them as the kalab does to the animal. You know what's the kalab? When the dog has is enraged rabies, as that disease will devastate and draw with it to perdition the possessed animal. تَتَجَارَ بِهِمُ الْأَهْوَاءُ كَمَا يَتَجَارَ الْكَلَبُ بِصَاحِبِهِ. Extremism, ghulu indeed. We have to be careful. If we as human beings and as Muslims we speak of ghulu, we have to speak of all its dimensions as they exist everywhere. And we have to work diligently to change it. There are other points I want to mention, but time does not allow. Let me mention this last point. Please allow me. And very briefly, in other words, what are the underlying forces that generate ghulu in an individual, and consequently, therefore, in groups and nations? And let's talk about Muslims, which is true for everyone else. Two main reasons. There are other ones, sub-reasons, but these are the two main reasons. And they will sound very familiar to many of you. Because alhamdulillah, Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, the Tawheed concept has made so many things can be written in one equation. All the equation of life is one, Tawheed. You know, and all the scientists of the world are looking for one equation that explains the outside physical phenomena in one equation, the unification theory, because they know, they believe in Tawheed. The fitra, the scientific fitra, the intellectual fitra says there is Tawheed. Well, you know that, right? The intellectual fitra says there is Tawheed. But they're looking for that one equation that describes all laws, alhamdulillah, all laws in one equation. So, أسباب الغلو could be summarized basically in two. الجهل والهوى. Simple equation. الجهل plus هوى equals غلو. الجهل والهوى. الله عز وجل says in the Quran, يَا أَهْلِ قُلْ يَا أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَا تَغْلُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ لَا تَغْلُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ غَيْرَ الْحَقِّ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا أَهْوَاءَ قَوْمٍ قَدْ ضَلُّوا مِنْ قَبْلُ وَأَضَلُّوا كَثِيرًا وَضَلُّوا عَنْ سَوَاءِ السَّبِيلِ. And Allah Azza wa Jal links al-hawa to al-ghulu. It is al-hawa, it is the mail, the zayg, the inclination inside the qalb, due to the effect of the nafs on the qalb, that therefore operates on the intellect, on the mind, and the mind therefore simply justifies the state of the qalb, and the jawarih simply externally execute. وَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ وَابْتِغَاءَ تَأْوِيلِهِ, says Allah Azza wa Jalla about in the concept of ghulu, the concept of extreme conduct and behavior and belief and aqeedah as well. He says, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغًا. He attributes that to الزَيْغُ فِي الْقُلُوبِ, أي الْمَيْلُ فِي الْقُلُوبِ, inclination in the hearts. As to those in whose hearts there are inclinations, فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهِ, they look for that which is mutashabih, Mutashabih is an argument or a text that is not clear and direct in its meaning as that which is muhkam. And some of that is known by only some able scholars, some is not. And they follow the mutashabih while they leave the muhkam. In other words, if I told you, we have, statistically speaking, this you can understand, statistically speaking, we have 900 cases. You do that doctors, you do that engineers, you do that scientists. Nowadays, even those who in social sciences like to, you know, imitate the exact sciences do that too. You know, they have these lab experiments in law and in sociology and in psychology, etc., to make it a positivist empirical science. And yeah, good try. If you have 900 cases that show a pattern A, and 10 cases in your study that shows a pattern B, then your conclusion, therefore, it is B. Right? Right? You didn't hear me. I repeat. You're studying a case. 900 cases show a pattern of behavior. Let's say psychology in psychology. A pattern of behavior A. You have a pool of people to test. And then 10 show a pattern of behavior B. Your conclusion, therefore, it is B. Therefore, it is A. And some people do exactly what I said. They have some evidence, or semblance of evidence. Oh, you see? Therefore, it is. Disregarding 900 arguments in favor of A, and taking 10 arguments in favor of B, and that favor is a favor to the nafs. That has existed in, and there are even scientists who have hawa, you know, who fabricate. You go to colleges and, you know, scientists, many of them fabricate evidence to have grants and to have fame and sometimes to make a point about their philosophy of life. Like those who invented that missing link about the origin of man. Huh? You've heard of that in the 30s. What is it called? The case. Is it called the pitfall man? Is it the pitfall man? You see, in the study of the origin of man in of course there is the evolutionist approach that says that human being really literally developed from ape, etc. But from ape to the stage of what is the Australopithecus man, and then the Cro-Magnon and the Neanderthal and then the Homo sapien. These are waves of human beings. They don't have links. That is, how did it gradate? How did that transformation take place gradually? Did it? They say that's what the evolutionary theory says. Yes, because it is evolutionary. Between ape and the first sub-man, which they call man, they said, we don't have an evidence. There is no link. It is called the missing link. They dream to find that. Well, guess what? They believed in that. They made it in the 30s. Scientists collected, I think it's called the pitfall man, the word, maybe that's what it is. And they said, we have evidence. We have found the missing link in archaeological search. And they presented it and so on and so forth. later on, other scientists were involved, etc., etc. And it was a hoax, a lie. What prompted them to do that, you think? Al-hawa. Hawa is real. Very, very real. Very, very real in everyone. In everyone. Al-hawa is real. Al-hawa is real. Wal-hawa yahwi bi-sahibihi fi qa'ri jahannam. Wal-iyaz billah. Al-hawa is called by Allah Azza wa Jal, God, a God, taken by man. أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ رَحَمُكَ اللَّهُ أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ. Because if you recall in the diagram that we have learned about in the Tazkiyah retreats, how the qalb affects the aql by the effects of the nafs on the qalb, and therefore how the aql simply is the executive officer of the qalb. Plans. And that's how you understand the later saying of Hume, reason is the slave of passions. And al-jahl is obvious why jahl would cause people to be in ghulu. يَفْعَلُ الْجَاهِلُ فِي نَفْسِهِ مَا يَفْعَلُ الْعَدُوُّ فِي عَدُوِّهِ يَفْعَلُ الْجَاهِلُ فِي أَخِيهِ مَا يَفْعَلُ الْعَدُوُّ فِي عَدُوِّهِ كَمَا قَالَ الْحُكَمَاءُ الْأَوَّلُونَ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى. That the ignorant one would cause to his own nafs and to his own brother that which an enemy causes to another enemy. Ignorance is not bliss. Learn that. Ignorance is, add that not. Is not bliss, wal-iyadhu billah. كيف يكون الجهل رحمة؟ الجهل ليس رحمة. Ignorance is not bliss. الجهل at many, many levels. In aqeedah, in akhlaq, in law, in usul, in kaza, in kaza. All of that combines to produce also very erroneous and sometimes very extreme opinions and views and behavior and conduct. Ignorance, properly defined, and ilm, properly defined. And therefore, how do we rid ourselves from ghulu? The answer is obvious. If these are the two causes, al-jahl, the main causes, and that's by agreement amongst the ulama al-muhaqqiqoon, alhamdulillah, العلم الجهل والهوى, then what is the remedy? The remedy for jahl is what? علم. We come back to the system of tazkiyah. And the remedy for hawa is tazkiyah, mujahada. Without which there is no remedy. Of course, we should not be concerned with what others do not do in changing themselves and improving themselves. For the world will always have people with hawa, will always have people with ignorance, and who will delight in ignorance. There have always been people who delight in their ignorance. ذو العلم يشقى في النعيم بعلمه وأخو الجهالة في الشقاوة ينعم. So it's always been that the person with ilm in the delight of ilm is miserable. See, in the delight of ilm is miserable. وأخو الجهالة في الشقاوة ينعم. And the brethren of ignorance in misery delights. In misery delights. الحل في ذلك, my dear brothers and sisters, of غلو, and the consequences of غلو, a regular diet of علم. Regular diet of علم. And number two, تزكية of the nafs, because it has to do with that male, and that male cannot be brought back to balance except by the تزكية of the nafs. And we understand the hikmah, certainly, and the far-reaching wisdom why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that the message of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was about two things: imparting ilm and tazkiyah, so that there is no ghulu on earth, so that there is no extremism on earth. والذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة. يتلو ويعلم العلم ويزكيهم وإن كانوا من قبل أسنون لفي ضلال مبين. سبحان الله. And again, simplifying the equation of the message of Islam, namely the message to rid us from غلو, from extremism. وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس. And so we have made you a nation that is wasat, moderate, in the middle. And the middle means the balance. And when you're in the middle, you see as equally from right as you see from left, physically even. But if you're off the middle, if you're too far to the left, then the right is too far. And if you're too far to the right, then the left is too far. You don't see it as well as when you are exactly in the middle. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. And then you will be witnesses upon other nations. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله العظيم لي ولكم وصلى اللهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Please forgive my extra time that I have taken to finish some of the main points on this subject matter.